Good morning. I want to thank you for your prayers and support while I've been away. I've missed gathering with the saints here at Union Lake. Joel, thanks for taking the pulpit the last 2 weeks. It's a blessing, as Helen and I were just talking about a moment ago, that I can leave and have no fear that the gospel will be heralded in the Sunday school classrooms and from the pulpit. God be praised for that. But I must warn you, I am bursting to preach. I haven't been in the pulpit in 2 Sundays, but that's not only that. I have been training guys in 1 Samuel in Virginia, and I've been training our women in 1 Samuel all year. And there's a sort of a blessing, and I won't say a curse, but a pressure when you train other people to teach God's word. It's like, I don't get to do it, you know? Well, I'm going to try to scratch that itch this morning. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17, just the last 5 verses of that chapter. So 1 Samuel 17:55, and then we're going to go to the end of chapter 18. So it's mostly chapter 18. We're just pulling in the last 5 verses of chapter 17. And incidentally, this is a text the ladies did not study this year, so I'm glad for that. I've entitled this sermon "His Unstoppable Rise." As we begin, I have a couple of questions for you, brothers and sisters. A couple of questions for you, or perhaps a few questions that sort of go down to the baseline of who you are as a Christian and why it is that you're in this world. So they're kind of big questions as we kick off this little study in 1 Samuel. They're questions about your mission, questions about the goal of your life, the purpose for your living. They're big things I want you to think about. They're big things, except when I ask these questions, they don't sound initially like big things. I think you'll know what I mean in a second. Why are you serving the children of the church? If you work in children's ministries or you work with the teens, think about that question for a minute. Why are you serving the kids here at Union Lake? Perhaps you're in college. Why are you going to college in the first place? Why are you studying that particular discipline? Or perhaps you're out of college and you're looking for a job. Why is it that you're looking for that kind of work? Or if you already have a job, why are you working as hard as you're working and with the integrity with which you are working? Why are you doing that? Why are you loving your spouse well? Why are you reading the Bible to your children? Why are you trying to live a moral life against a backdrop of vast immorality in your neighborhoods and even perhaps in your families? Why do you put the needs of others before your own? Why are you trying to have conversations that move from the mundane to the gospel with those that you care about? Why are you doing these things? Is not the answer to each and every one of these questions that you want to see the Lord Jesus Christ rise in the hearts and minds of those with whom you connect? And isn't that why, friends? Isn't that the answer to all those questions that I just asked you? When you think about the very purpose for your life, the things that you deliberately engage in, isn't the reason you do those things? Because you want Jesus Christ to rise. You want him to be exalted in the minds and hearts of the people that God has placed you around. But even as I say this, even as I sense the amen and amen back from you, even as I say this, perhaps you are feeling discouraged today. Perhaps you're feeling as if your Christian witness is failing, as if the discipleship of your children isn't showing the fruits that you had hoped, as if your service to the Lord was unappreciated or ineffective. And we could go on and on. If I did, I might hit a number of your lives the way that your hearts are feeling at the moment. We all feel this way from time to time, of course. We all feel like we're failing at the mission from time to time. Or we want to be doing this part of the mission, but we're sort of trapped in the mud of this circumstance that we have to deal with instead. Maybe you're feeling that way even today. But take heart, beloved. Take heart, as the text before us offers us the best medicine when discouragement raises its ugly head. Our text heralds this glorious truth. Are you dialed in? Our text tells us this, that nothing, nothing can stop the rise of the Lord's champion. Let's turn to our text today and see that very truth. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 55, and we'll read all the way to the end of 18:30, just in case you thought I only preach from two verses at a time. 1 Samuel 17:55. It's a narrative, right? It's a story, but it's a story that's true, and not only true, but it is captured in the words and phrases and paragraphs and units that flow from the mind of the Lord himself. So pay careful attention. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistine may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. What was the truth that this text teaches us? That nothing can stop the rise of the Lord's champion. The account of David's rise in success and fame and in the hearts of the people is not unlike a mountain climber overcoming great heights. Let us examine the three peaks David clears in our text. The first one is one of humble beginnings. This is the first obstacle that could not stop his rise. And we see it there in those last five verses of chapter 17, all the way to verse 7 of chapter 18. Let's set a little context. After all, we're parachuting into the middle of 1 Samuel. Our story opens with David as Israel's new champion. He had just stood in for Saul, and you remember what he'd done, right? He'd gone up against the Philistines' champion in Goliath, that massive warrior, where all of Israel's elite soldiers had stood in fear. Young David convinced Saul the Lord would give him victory over the Philistine, and that's precisely what happened. It was a short and decisive conquest for the new champion of God's people. As we pick up the narrative at the end of chapter 17, we see in our minds perhaps David with a sling in his pocket and what is, we don't have to imagine, what is actual victory in his hand. Did you pick that up in verse 57? Abner took him and brought him to Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. You know, but he didn't start out as a champion. I mean, as just awesome as that opening picture is, right? He didn't start out that way. You see, David wasn't royalty. He wasn't a famous warrior. No, David had, in fact, humble beginnings. Remember, he had been but a lowly shepherd. When Samuel had come to anoint one of Jesse's sons, you recall the story, right? Brother after brother being paraded before him. But David was the youngest, and it was so unimagined by anyone that he would actually be the Lord's anointed. He wasn't initially even called in as one of the full family for Samuel to pick from. We see that back in chapter 16 and verse 11. Yes, he was just a lowly shepherd, a forgettable one at that. Even his own brother had mocked him for it in chapter 17. You remember when he brought some treats to his brothers to check on them at the battlefield per his father's instructions, and his brother mocked him for being merely a shepherd. David was of such low stature, friends, that Saul couldn't remember who he was, even though David had been personally serving the king at court. We know this from the second half of chapter 16. Look at how our story begins. Verse 55, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. David was of so little account, of such low esteem, that though he played the lyre directly to minister to the king, Saul had no idea who he was or what family he was from, and neither did his general. But despite these humble beginnings, David's rise was unstoppable. It was inevitable, you see. Notice how the royal family brought this previously unknown champion into their influential circle, even enabling his rise. You might have expected Saul to shun this lowly shepherd of the forgettable family of Jesse from the inconsequential town of Bethlehem. But instead, Saul exalted him to full-time life in his court. Verse 2, Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Up until this point, he had been splitting time between serving his father at home and serving Saul in court. We see that back in chapter 17 and verse 15. But now here in our text, we see a big move has been made by the king himself, causing David to be regularly seen at court, in the king's presence even. What Hannah had sung about had come to pass in David's life. Recall way back in chapter 1 and verse 8 of this book, she sang, "The Lord raises up the poor to make them sit with princes." And this is what had happened to David. This is a description of his unstoppable rise. And if that wasn't enough, Saul elevated David over his entire army. Verse 5 in the middle of the verse tells us that. That's who the men of war are. And I just want you to think for a moment now, as you're perhaps thinking that you're inconsequential, and you're a nobody from some forgettable family and some town that nobody has heard about or cares about, perhaps. I want you to think about how unlikely it is that David would rise in this fashion. Saul elevated him to full-time status in the royal court. He had put him over his entire troops, and this is not something we would have predicted. We know from this book that Saul is an egomaniac. Recall what he was doing the last time Samuel went looking for him. We see it in chapter 15. Saul had been, wait for it, setting up a monument for himself. This guy was all about his own advancement, not the rise of anyone else. What's more, Saul knew that he was going to be replaced as king. Samuel had brought him that devastating news back in chapter 15. He had said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." How unlikely that Saul would take somebody clearly better than him and rise him in the ranks of Israel. How did he not think that David could be the one that would take his place? How did Saul's simple love of himself not keep him from raising David in the hearts and minds of the people? But Saul wasn't the only influential man to exalt David, of course. So did Saul's son, Jonathan. You might have expected Jonathan to be jealous of his love towards David, of his actions toward him. I mean, after all, Jonathan had proven himself to be a brave champion. He had shown himself to be Israel's champion in his own right. Chapter 14 records this. He had nearly single-handedly taken on a Philistine garrison while no one else in Israel had made a move against them, and he had slaughtered the lot of them. And here it is. It wasn't Jonathan rising in the ranks, but rather David. And so we might have expected Jonathan to be against him, but we don't see any jealousy here in our text. No rivalry. Rather, we see quite the opposite. We see Jonathan, too, contributing to David's rise. Did you bristle at the shocking description of his love and devotion towards David? Look at verse 1. This is the strongest of terms. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That last bit is repeated in verse 3 also. And let me just, as an aside, mention that there are lots of people that point to this text to suggest that this was homosexual love and that God somehow, holds this up as the ultimate kind of, expression of love or something. But I would just point you to the mere fact that the immediate context makes this quite impossible. Chapter 17 is all about David slaying the enemy of God and his people in order to protect the name of the Lord our God. That chapter repeats that note again and again and again. And even if you're not convinced about chapter 17 setting up chapter 18, even our own text sets it up that way. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, chapter 18 opens up. And what was Saul speaking to David about? About who he was as he held the Philistine's head in his hand. And then look just after this little description of Jonathan in verse 5 there. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine. It's mentioned again afterwards. So his love for David, his devotion for David, is sandwiched between this idea of David being the Lord's champion, defending his own honor and his own name and delivering the people. That's where Jonathan's love sprang from. So let's be careful to let the Bible define these things. But not only did Jonathan have this incredible devotion to him, he made it official. Did you see that in verse 3? Jonathan even made an ongoing commitment to David by making a covenant with him. And if that wasn't enough, he gave David his royal robe and his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. And I just want you to picture now the next time, just after this event, the next time David went out to battle. Who would people have thought he was? Wearing the heir apparent's armor and wielding Jonathan's own sword. How unlikely this was, friends. How unlikely that Jonathan would contribute to the rise of David even beyond himself. By doing so, he had essentially forfeited his position as the heir apparent to the throne. How was this possible? How was this possible? It was possible because nothing can stop the rise of the Lord's champion, certainly not humble beginnings. This was seen in the forgettable son of Jesse leading the king's armies, wearing the garb of the successor to the throne, and he not only rose in position, but in the affection of the people, even beyond that of the king himself. Verses 6 through 8 record the women of Israel coming out to sing and dance and celebrate the king and David, but David's rise is seen even here in the words of the song. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. But while David was the Lord's champion rising in that day, and we've been appreciating this up to this point, he prefigured another champion, of course. He gave us the high sign that another champion was on the horizon, a far greater one than David, in fact. One who would also rise from lowly beginnings to an exalted place. This is the story of the Son of God's rise in the world. He was born into a family of no account, you recall. Nobody even knew when he was born. He too was in the line of Jesse and born in the sleepy town of Bethlehem. It is clear that the Lord is signaling to us that we ought to be thinking about that hero that would be born. As for Jesus, no one of importance knew his name or what family he was from. But he would rise far beyond the seat of princes, of course, even to the right hand of the Father's throne in heaven. Joel, thanks for setting me up for Hebrews chapter 1. After he had paid the price, had purified his people, he was exalted to the Father's right hand. This is how God was preparing the hearts of his people through David's story. It's how he's preparing our own hearts to expect a Savior whose rise nothing could stop, not even humble beginnings. And I trust that is an encouragement to you who perhaps feel you're in a humble situation even now. Yes, our text shows us that nothing can stop the rise of the Lord's champion, not humble beginnings, and neither could humiliating treatment stop the rise of the Lord's champion. And we see this in chapter 18, verses 8 through 16. This is the second peak, if you will, that David crests. Because Saul was jealous, remember the song enraged him. Because he was jealous, he first tried to embarrass David while he was serving him in court. He did this by actually having a spear and heaving it at him, not once but twice. Can you imagine that scene? I mean, everybody is breaking their necks to get noticed so that they might be in the king's royal court. And David had that honor. And now the king wanted to humiliate him in front of everybody that was anybody. What was his goal? To show up Israel's new champion. Let them sing songs about the one I pinned to the wall with my spear, he thought. But he couldn't pull it off. His humiliation fell flat, or his attempt to do so. And when he failed with the spear, he set his mind to hide David in a small job, one of low position. Did you catch that in verses 12 and 13? Saul was afraid of David, so he removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. Imagine, if you will, working for a huge company, say IBM or Ford Motor Company, a company that was on the verge of bankruptcy, perhaps. Now imagine you were the one who came up with the one silver bullet, the one strategy that literally saved the company, but not just coming up with the idea, the plan to implement the idea, and even the one who implemented it in the nick of time, you had done all of it. And this heroic effort was rewarded with a huge promotion. Are you picturing yourself in this story that I'm trying to paint for you? Your name is now on everybody's lips. At every water cooler, everybody is praising the name of you because the company has been saved. And the only thing that follows this, the shocker, is that somebody above you, perhaps the one that even brought you to this high promotion after your big idea, has now become jealous because they want all the spotlight. And they demote you to some back corner office that no one ever darkens the door of. Well, that's not unlike what the king has done here to David. David, as we mentioned, as we saw just a moment ago, he had been made a fixture in the royal court, and Saul now removed him from his presence. He didn't even just reverse himself. He didn't even demote David from full-time status at court to occasional status where he would go back and forth from his father. No, he had been removed from his presence altogether. Everyone else of high position knew it, noticed his absence. David had been the commander of the entire army, and the king lowered him to the captain of a mere 1,000 soldiers. But just as Saul failed with his spear, he failed with this maneuver as well. In spite of Saul's efforts to humiliate David, look at what we read. Verse 14, he had success in all his undertakings. And drop down to verse 16, and all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. How unlikely, friends. How unlikely that David would have this massive success, that all the people would still, their hearts would beat for this champion, even though he had been removed into obscurity. But David's fame would rise through continued military victory after military victory and continue to be just sort of central in the hearts of the people. How unlikely. The futile attempts to keep David from rising by humiliation, of course, would be replayed in David's greater son. The jealous elite in Jesus' day would attempt, albeit with even more vile actions, to humiliate him. The religious elite would try to embarrass him before his followers by asking him tricky questions about the law or questions that would be divisive. In an attempt to keep the Lord's reputation from rising among the people. Joel spoke about this last week. But this could not stop the Lord of wisdom from dispensing with their attempts. Eventually, they would humiliate him by presenting him to Pilate as a criminal. You remember? They had manufactured witnesses, and they had sort of rigged the trial and presented him even bound in chains. But this could not stop the Lord of righteousness from being declared innocent by Herod of the charges brought against him. Luke 23 and verse 14 records this. In fact, all of the efforts to bring the Lord's reputation down were empty whispers in the wake of the Father's thunderous declaration of being well pleased in his Son as his true nature was revealed on the Mount alongside Moses and Elijah on that fascinating, glorious account recorded in Matthew chapter 17. Yes, our text shows us that simply nothing can stop the rise of the Lord's champion. No great obstacle could keep him down, not humble beginnings, not humiliating treatment, and not even homicidal plots. And that's the rest of our text, verses 17 through 30. This was the third and most treacherous of the mountains that David would have to overcome. Have you ever come up against a bitter rival? You ever had somebody in your life like that? Have you ever had someone so against you that they would do just about anything to take you out of the way, to keep you from looking good to others so that they might have the spotlight all to themselves? Sadly, all too common, isn't it? In fact, you can trace it through the epics of redemptive history, and you could probably trace it just through the eras of your own life. I remember such things as far back as elementary school. I have those moments that, you know, sort of made their mark. Such things are too much for men to overcome themselves. But it's nothing for the Lord, of course. And so we see here that David's rise is unstoppable, even when Saul's evil heart turned to plans of murder. Twice Saul offered the hand of one of his daughters to David, but his motivation was clear in the text, wasn't it? I mean, look, for example, at verse 21. This is in the midst of the offer to marry his daughter. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Verse 17 records similar thinking with the other offer of marriage to the other daughter. Now, it's unclear initially how Saul would pull this off, how this would work out, but it was clearly his intent to put David in a position where he would be slain on the battlefield. It comes into clearer focus when he asks an impossible task of David, to bring him a bride price, not of money, he was a poor man after all, but simply 100 foreskins of Philistine warriors. We saw that in verse 25. But Saul's plans here would prove futile, as David was doubly successful, verse 27 tells us. But even that, friends, even that unlikely victory, right? Even that didn't stop Saul from trying. Verse 29 tells us that he was continually against him. He never let up. It's not unlike the devil's work in our lives. Never letting up, always wanting us to fail, always trying to bring us to nothing. Saul was the devil's agent here, of course. But no matter what new depths of evil Saul reached, no matter how often David was sent out against the Philistines in hopes that he would be slaughtered, look at verse 30. David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was, what? Catch it? What was it? Highly esteemed. The rise of the Lord's champion, right? Escaping murderous plots and rising in honor, of course, was yet another picture. Yet another picture of the rise of the Lord's greatest champion. While Saul's attempts to have David killed would be foiled again and again, it pictured other futile attempts against the Lord Jesus. The satanic rulers of Israel would seemingly keep the Savior from rising further in the hearts of Israel by putting him to death on a cross. It looked like they had been victorious. It appeared that the humiliating death of Jesus Christ had relegated him to the lowliness from which he came, even lower, in fact, as his lifeless body was sealed in a tomb. But death couldn't defeat him. Death couldn't defeat him. Christ rose from the dead. And with that glorious resurrection came his rise in the hearts of those who believe. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, just as was promised. He defeated the grave. He abolished death. He has brought the most feared enemy and the plans of the devil to nothing in his resurrection. Yes, nothing can stop the rise of the Lord's champion, not humble beginnings or humiliating treatment or even homicidal plots. And that has massive implications for us. Massive implications for Christians. You see, you are united to the Lord's champion by your faith in him, His rise is your rise. You are united to Him by your faith in Him. And it can be seen, your rise can be seen in David's rise. You see, while he pictured Christ's rise for us, I told you three different times, his rise, right, had pictured Jesus' rise. But not only did it picture Christ's rise, but it also pictures our own. You see, David's rise was marked by two key realities. Not that he himself pleased the Lord. Not that he himself was the ultimate champion, the ultimate king. No, the two realities that mark David's rise are these. Realities that we need to take up as we represent Christ to the world around us. It was his humility and God's presence with him. That's why David rose. That's why his rise was unstoppable. His humility and the Lord's presence with him. Despite David's great success, he remembered who he was. Unlike I probably would have responded, no doubt. Started thinking really, really well of myself. That's not what we get here about David. Despite his great success, he remembered who he was, a lowly servant of the Lord. This is seen in him continuing to serve the king in the lowly position of soothing musician at court day by day, verse 10. Think about this just for a moment. He had been the only one willing to go down into the valley to face the giant. Everyone else shook in fear. He was the man. You remember the picture of him standing there before the king who was afraid himself, holding the head of the Philistine warrior? Picture that. You know what he was doing the next day? Back at work. Playing his little lyre for the king to try to soothe him. I mean, is that not just the ultimate picture of humility? He wasn't building a monument to himself like Saul had done when he was victorious, right? But he was humbly serving the king day after day. And in his humble responses to Saul's offers for him to become his son-in-law, we see that humility again and again, verse 18 and verse 23, for example. And God gives grace to the humble by being with them in their service to him. And he does this no matter what family you're from. He does this no matter what evil actions are brought against you. Again and again, David's success is attributed, what? To the Lord being with him. Did you see that? It's in verse 12 and verse 14 and verse 28. The Lord was with him. Even Saul knew the Lord was with him, and that's why he was in awe of him. So humbly serve the Lord in your families. And in your various ministries, and in your evangelism, and in your workplaces, friends. Wherever the Lord has you, serve Him faithfully. Serve Him humbly. Remember who you are and who you serve. And you too will rise to great heights as you hold out the promise of Christ's cross and resurrection. Now let's be careful not to say more than the text says here. You'd be careful, because we Americans, we run right towards health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, don't we, in these situations? Let's be careful. While we're not promised worldly success on the battlefield, like David, we're not promised worldly success even in our marriages, in our workplaces. We're not promised we will avoid suffering and even death in this life. What we are promised is that the Lord will vindicate our faith. We will rise in the end. And in the life to come, our decisions to humbly serve Him will be richly rewarded. We will not lament that we didn't get what we had coming in this life. And because of that, because of his vindication of our faith, the name of Christ will rise in this world as we lift him up. It can't help but. Because the world expects you to want your goods right here. And when you set them aside to exalt Jesus, that's precisely what happens. He gets exalted. Nothing can stop the rise of the Lord's champion, dear ones. So continue to exalt him where he has you. The church will be built through your service. Did you know that? The Lord promised to build his church, but how would he build it? Through the declaration of who he is by his servants. That's what Peter had done, and that's what occasioned the Lord's promise there. Christ will rise in the hearts of those he calls as we serve them. And Christ will be exalted in the next life too. Be sure of that. Nothing will stop it. Hear Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11 as we close. Are you listening? Philippians 1, verse 9. God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Nothing will stop the rise of the Lord's champion. Take just a few quiet moments and impress that on your hearts and ask the Lord for you to believe it, even as you serve him in wherever he has you, that the Lord would rise in the hearts and minds of people as you serve him. Just take a few minutes and just let that settle on your hearts.